And through his time there, he had been called on by another larger congregation, a very influential church in London, in which he then accepted that offer. John Fawcett was his name. He was a powerful preacher, a powerful writer, and the skills that he had obviously brought forth the opportunity that was afforded to him to be able to go to this larger, more prevalent, influential church there in England, or London rather, away from where he was in England, which again was a very poor congregation. It wasn't very large at all. The number was so much so that it was just a matter of understanding that we are here to try to grow, to have our mind set on growing, and that begins with one another working with each other. And so John Fawcett preaches his final sermon, the farewell address is given, but as the wagons are being loaded, the very few items that the Fawcetts had to take with them, as they're being loaded, the brethren from that congregation come with tears, pleading even that they might stay. And it was during the goodbyes that all the tears and the heartfelt sharing of thoughts with one another was being said. Mary Fawcett, John Fawcett's wife, says, "John, I cannot bear to leave." And he in turn says, "Nor can I." And he replied, "We shall..." A poor work, a work where brethren became family, one that he was very much affectionate towards because of the poor, devoted brethren that came to them. The wagons were unloaded. In fact, John Fawcett spent the entire 54 years of ministry that he worked as a preacher there at Wainsgate. Now, out of the experience of what took place in that moment in time, John, being the influential, powerful preacher and writer that he was, penned a hymn. Fawcett titled the hymn "Brotherly Love," but it was eventually changed to what we know now as "Blessed Be the Tie," as we just read. And it's essentially about, when we look at stanza one, the communion of the saints bound together in love, united in worship, stanza two, sharing each other's burdens, stanza three, and then stanzas four through six, encouraging each other with the hope of eternal life and glory, where we'll be reunited with departed friends and freed from the sorrow, the toil, and the pain and the sin of this life. I hope when we sang that song just a moment ago, and I appreciate Gary so much for leading that, it was a song that I requested, when we really go back, and I would encourage you to do this, not now, that sometime go back and look at those words of 302 and really let your minds meditate on those things that which we sing and how they should be encouraging one to another in this place. And not only here, but abroad as we consider the brotherhood in generality. So back in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we are given a glimpse into the life of the early church in the first century. And the section begins with the simple phrase, "They devoted themselves to." They devoted themselves. And we talked last night about how devotion matters. That it matters what we're devoted to. And the reason for that is because that which we are devoted to will consume our attention, our energy, our time, and even our finances. So whatever I'm giving myself to, whatever I'm devoting myself, whether it be a hobby, whether it be career, or whether it be God, is going to get the majority of what I have to offer in this life. And so we looked last night about being devoted to the Word of God. And how important it is that devotion does matter when it comes to this. And so in the following verses, we discover that they possess devotion to God's Word. They possess devotion to fellowship. They possess devotion to the Lord's Supper and prayer, as well as an emphasis on giving, involvement there, worship, and evangelism. And so as the church begins to unfold throughout the book of Acts, it becomes apparent that their measurement of growth was not based on numbers. And we spent a little time on that last night, considering how often we will refer back to numbers. How many people are attending the certain congregation that you're a member of? And we begin to gauge as to whether that congregation is a faithful or a strong or a good congregation to be part of, based on how many individual members make up that work. Or maybe how much is brought together in the collection each week. What's that dollar amount look like? And how that dollar amount is oftentimes looked at is saying, well, they really want to support the ministry. It says a lot. And yes, some of those things can be true. But that's not at all how the first century gauged growth. That's not at all how the first century gauged how well the work was going within the church. And so in this series of lessons, we're exploring what the first century church devoted itself to so that we can determine whether or not we are doing what we ought to be doing in regard to devoting ourselves to the same things. It's in Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, again, that the first century church not only devoted themselves to God's word, the apostles' teaching, the apostles' doctrine, but also devoted themselves to fellowship. And so one of the first things I'd like us to consider this evening is, what do we oftentimes think about fellowship? And I don't expect you to answer that, but I want you to think about that. If I were to ask you, give me an example of fellowship. How would you explain that to someone asking you that Bible question? What might you point to? What examples might you give? Maybe you're like me, and maybe the first thing that might come to your mind is small groups or potlucks or sometime when we gather apart from this building or in this place or in our respective congregations, we gather with other brothers and sisters in Christ, maybe for some type of celebration. And we say, Lord, thank you for this fellowship that we have with one another. And we might consider that. Maybe you automatically think that those social gatherings that we engage in outside of the regular scheduled worship times of Sunday and Wednesdays, that might define fellowship. But is fellowship just a social event? Is fellowship just about those things? Or is it something more than that? The Greek word koinonia is translated fellowship, refers to an association, a community, a communion, or a joint participation. And what that essentially conveys to us is an intimacy and unity. That we are very much involved in one another's lives. We're intimately united together through the cause of Jesus Christ. And the world would have to come to an end to separate us because we are so involved, so united, so the community, the association that we have with one another, it is so much of a devotion of our lives. As it was with what we read there in Acts chapter 2 in the first century. The church there at Jerusalem, they devoted themselves to fellowship. But what does that really look like? Is that essentially just, hey, we're going to have a potluck or we're going to have a gathering over here? And we kind of throw fellowship as a way of an idea into that, or is there something more to that? Consider the fact that fellowship is presented in Scripture as a partnership between multiple parties, such as what we find in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 9. In the case of the leaders of the church there at Jerusalem, extending the right hand of fellowship to the Gentile converts via Paul and Barnabas. To extend one's hand in fellowship, as we see the leaders here doing it, is saying that we have commonality. There is something that has brought us together that allows us then to be a part of a community, to commune, to be associated with, to be in joint participation with, and that is, of course, Jesus Christ. And then symbolically referred to as a yoke, such as in the case of 2 Corinthians chapter 6 in verse 14, where Paul instructs us not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Don't be in fellowship with those of darkness. And we understand this based on the fact that, you know, bad friends, bad company can corrupt our good morals. And we're not going to be unequally yoked or unequally associating with somebody that is potentially going to influence us in a different direction. We're not going to go that direction. Instead, we recognize the devoted state that we ought to have of uniting ourselves in fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. And so the Bible does not talk about fellowship the way that many people talk about fellowship. We talk about it as an activity. Whether it be small groups, whether it be just us getting together at the building or gathering together for a meal at someone's house. But the Bible talks about fellowship as a relationship. Not just as something that we're doing, but something much, much more involved in our lives. Something that we understand that we must be devoted to. Something that brings a certain excitement to our lives. Something that we understand is very special. And that apart from this, we have not that commonality. We have not that unity that we strive to have or desire to have in this life. Research shows that building relationships, fellowship, is essential to our spiritual maturity. It's essential not only to our individual spiritual maturity, but it's essential to congregational growth. If we look back again at the first century church and we realize there are growing leaps and bounds, and we look at the things that they were devoted to, we would do well to make sure that we too are being devoted to the same things so that we get the same results. And this is essentially what we're looking at here in Acts chapter 2. But more than that, again, we looked at last night, the first century church didn't have brotherhood books, didn't have some type of church growth statistics to look at. They didn't have another congregation as a blueprint as to how we go about doing this. No, instead, they did what they knew to do, and by way of devotion. Dr. Flavel Yeakel, church growth statistician, former director of the Center for Church Growth at Harding University, concluded in one of his research assignments that converts who remained active in a church longer than 6 months developed an average of 7 friends in their church. But converts who dropped out before 6 months only developed 2 friends. In other words, he showed that whether a new convert will remain faithful is largely influenced by whether they developed intimate relationships with the members of the body of Christ. I want you to think about that. How many times have we seen someone converted to Christ, they're a babe in Christ, and they're left to themselves to try to figure out what it is that they need to do? How many times have we seen converts that come in and they're excited, they're on fire for the Lord, they're ready to share the good news with their family, their friends, they're just all about it, but no one's really giving them the attention that is needed for them to progress and to teach maturely, to be that person that they are so desperately wanting to be. Instead, they're a new convert, and maybe they're still holding on to some bad things that they need to get rid of, that they need to be taught, they need to be sat down, and we need to study through these things, but no one wants to take the time to do that. Again, this particular doctor says the faithful new converts will remain faithful, but it becomes something of a large influence of whether or not they are going to develop these intimate relationships within the local body, within the body of Christ. And so Dr. Yeakley concluded that a church that focuses on helping new converts make friends within the church will be more likely to grow. Does that make sense? Yes, it does. Because when we look at Acts chapter 2, and they were growing by 3,000, then they grew by 5,000. This was not just people who were part of one large family. These are people from all over the place. And how is it that they began to grow? Yes, they were devoted to the word, and they were devoted to many other things, but they were devoted to fellowship. They understood now that which they had in Jesus Christ was so intimate that it was going to drive every relationship now in their life. That they were going to be a family of God. And they understood that she is my mother now. She is my sister. He is my father. He is my brother. We are family. And we look at that. When we look back at blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love, the fellowship of kindred minds. Kindred minds. What's it mean to be kindred? It means family. We have more than just a passing on Sunday and Wednesday type of association with one another. We have more to our relationship than just saying, yes, I'm a member of that church and so are they. It means we're actively engaging, involved, participating in one another's lives. So much so that we recognize that relationship is essential. It's important. And we do everything that we possibly can do to further that and to grow that and to see the love and the encouragement and the harmony and the unity and all the blessings that God provides to us through these relationships. We watch it grow and flourish. Why perhaps doesn't church discipline nearly work as well as it should sometimes? It's because the relationships haven't been established. You know how easy it is just to criticize and to judge somebody because they're doing something sinful, but yet just to push them out the door, having no relationship. We could have saved the church the trouble of having to go through the process if the members of the congregation would have just taken the time to grow in those intimate relationships with one another. But say that they still go down that path. Say that discipline still needs to be enacted upon. What's going to be more positive by way of the outcome? Is it a congregation of individuals that really don't know one another? They have no really true association with one another outside of the four walls that they come together and meet in. And then someone is disciplined, someone who is withdrawn from, and no one touches them because they were never touched to begin with. There was no relationship there. When we look at the Corinthian letter and Paul is telling, withdraw from that man who's having sexual relations with his father's wife. He says, turn him over to the state for the destruction of the soul, for the saving of his, for the destruction of the flesh, for the saving of the spirit. When he was turned over to Satan, Paul still expected them in the withdrawal aspect to treat him like a brother, not an enemy. But in order to treat someone like a brother, I've got to first have come to understand what that means to me. What it means to have a brother in Christ. And we see in 2 Corinthians that the majority of that congregation did as Paul had instructed them to do. And that one individual did return. He did repent. He was restored. And Paul says, now love him all the more. Pour out your love on him. That only happens, brethren. That only happens when we find the relationships first having been put in place, established, and growing. It's so easy for us just to turn away from somebody and say, ah, you're a sinner. Oh, you're doing horrible things. You shouldn't be that type of person. And then go about our merry day lives. But what it takes is devotion, energy, time, sometimes finances, our life, to be sacrificially devoted to showing our brothers and sisters that we are not going to let you go without a fight. We're not just going to let those doors revolve around in a circle. Whoever comes, comes, and whoever doesn't, doesn't. No, we're going to fight to the end to make sure we do everything we can to keep you from losing your soul in hell for eternity. That begins with relationships and understanding the importance of our fellowship one with another. A church that focuses on helping new converts make friends within a church will be more likely to grow. You know, the problem today is that all too often we do not recognize fellowship as an essential part of our assemblies. And I'm going to explain that a little bit more in depth here. This is something that I have found when the different congregations that I have worked with, some of the congregations that I've held meetings with, this is something that if you just step back and you just kind of look to see how things are going, you begin to see these things. You begin to see where there's this disconnection among the members in the congregations. There's this disconnection to where, yes, they're together. Yes, Christians have come together to worship God, but there's something missing. There's something that is essentially missing. That should be there in place every time they're gathered together, whether they're in the building, a meeting house building, or whether they're in one another's homes. But oftentimes, again, this essential part of our assembly is oftentimes missing. And it's oftentimes brought in as an afterthought. Something that we think of, oh, I didn't do that, or, you know, I should have done that. When we come to worship service, do we ever have an afterthought about partaking of the Lord's Supper? Is there ever an afterthought that, you know what, oh, I left worship this morning and I forgot to take this Lord's Supper? No, of course not. What about an afterthought of prayer or an afterthought of the Bible study? No, we understand these are things in which we arrive here to this place in order to engage in. And so when we talk about the essential aspects of the assembly, we tend to focus on why we assemble and when we assemble. When we assemble, the first day of the week. That's not negotiable. That's exactly what the Lord says, and that's exactly what we do on the first day of the week. And by way of just building one another up and continuing to encourage one another to grow in our Bible studies together, we also have a Wednesday evening Bible study. But we do know by way of the Lord's day, the Lord has told us that we are to come together on the first day of the week. And so that is the when. But then we have the activities. Then we have what we call the marks of worship, or the boxes that we sometimes make sure that we're checking off on. We worship God. We engage in a Bible study. We engage in prayer. We engage in the Lord's Supper. And so sometimes we treat fellowship as though it's really not that important. It's not that essential. I can show up and I can go through all those things. I can bow my head in prayer. I can partake of the Lord's Supper. I can listen intently to the sermon being preached from the Lord's Word. I can engage in all those things and still not fellowship my brothers and sisters in Christ. I really want us to think about this. Because coming to worship, coming to this place, is not about you and not about me for ourselves. It's not about what I'm going to get out of it. It's not about me coming to make sure that all my needs are fulfilled. It's a greater purpose than that. There's something much more essential than me. Fellowship, unfortunately, is regulated to something that's purely secondary or optional. Optional. I haven't made up my mind whether I really want to engage my relationships at church today. I'm going to stay to myself. I'm going to stay at an arm's length away from everybody. And I've known brethren like that in times past, and I just don't understand it. You want to be part of the body. You want to be part of the body of Christ, but you want to make sure you keep everybody at an arm's distance away from you. Your shoulder is so cold, no one can come in and talk to you, and you're not approachable. You don't want people to get too close. Maybe they'll find something out that they shouldn't, that you don't want them to know, that you shouldn't be doing. But you don't want to share that. You don't want to engage in those relationships because of the possibility of maybe even being hurt. The Christian life is not one of isolation, brethren. And unfortunately, there are some Christians that isolate themselves within the assembly. They isolate themselves to be apart from any other member of the body of Christ who are there to try to encourage them, who are there to try to be in fellowship with them. But because some brethren don't want that, it's something that we do only if we have maybe some extra time or if I feel like doing it. Which brings me to my second point, and that is that Scripture places a higher priority on fellowship. And I think it is because fellowship is the only aspect of our assembling together that necessitates our involvement with one another. And let me explain this a little bit more. Is it possible for someone to come to the assemblies? And is it possible for them to praise God alone? Yes. You can praise God alone. Can you communicate with God in prayer alone? Absolutely. We do it every day, don't we? Can you listen to a lesson from God's Word or study His Word alone? Yes. It doesn't take another individual to allow you to be able to study the Word of God. Is it possible for you to take the Lord's Supper alone? Saying that you have the unleavened bread and the fruit of the vine, can you partake of the Lord's Supper alone? The last 14 months have shown that there are some that have had to do that. And if you're in a secluded area, a rural area, and you've come to know the truth and there's no other individuals there, does the Lord say, hey, you don't have to take the Lord's Supper unless there's two or three or four or five more there? Obviously, if they're trying to grow, they're going to grow. They're going to do what they're going to do. But sometimes it might come down to, yes, you can take the Lord's Supper alone. Can you make a financial contribution to the kingdom alone? Yes. But can you fellowship alone? No. You cannot fellowship alone. There is no possible way to fellowship alone. Fellowship is the one aspect of our assembling one with another in this place that we absolutely cannot do in isolation. It requires a participation. It requires a relationship. It requires unity. It requires what God has called us to do, and that is to be devoted to fellowship. into building our relationships in His Son, Jesus Christ. And I believe this is why Scripture presents fellowship as an essential aspect of our assembly. The author of Hebrews wrote, "Let us consider how to stir up one another." The how, the not, and the but of this passage is just, it's one of the profound things that we find when speaking of fellowship. How to stir up one another to love and good works. How do we do that? Well, you don't do it not by neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. You're not going to be able to stir up love and good works if people are neglecting to be together, because what the Hebrew writer is specifically pointing us to is fellowship, which is not a isolated act of worship. It is a joint participation. It's something that we all actively engage in together. But if you were going to forsake the assembling of the saints, if we're going to look at going to Bible study or the worship services or whatever it may be, if we're going to look at that as a secondary option or something that we're just half-heartedly approaching, then we're not approaching it right in the first place. But encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's unfortunate that we still see this taking place today, even with the warning that we find in Hebrews chapter 10. You know, when we think about the habit of some that we're engaging in the forsaking of the assembling of the saints, one of the things we recognize as we read through the book of Hebrews, and even when we get to chapter 11, we look at the persecuted state that many of these brothers and sisters were going through. Some being sawn in two, some being stoned to death, dragged off, just all kinds of horrific things happening to our brothers and sisters for naming Christ as their Lord and Savior and for joining themselves with others that say the same thing. And they were put to death in horrible ways because of that. And under such a persecuted state, would it not be tempting then to forsake the assembling of ourselves one with another? There would be a huge temptation perhaps not to go here because there are individuals that are just waiting to take us out. But yet the Hebrew writer still, by God's inspiration, told them, rebuked them for forsaking the assembling of the saints. Even under such a heavy persecuted state, shame on you for forsaking the assembly of saints. Why? It's because when you forsake and you forsake willingly, it's not about your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's all about you. It's about what you want. Disregarding the fact that you have been called to be devoted to fellowship. That means the joint participation, the unity building, the relationship building, the intimate building of one another. And if we're not devoted to that, then attending the assemblies, it's just a matter of partaking of the Lord's Supper, bowing our head in prayer, listening to the sermon, and going out the door and going home. That's what our worship amounts to. And we're missing one of the most essential aspects of our worship, because just as essential as the Lord's Supper is fellowship. God has called us to be devoted. How did the first century church grow leaps and bounds? Because they were devoted to these things. They were devoted to building these relationships in Jesus Christ. It's in this passage of Hebrews chapter 10, 24 through 25. It's when we look at this and we see the outcome of those who choose not to heed the Hebrew writer's position here and what he's saying to them out of a rebuke state. In fact, if you go back up to verse 19, "Brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which is inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God," since all these amazing, wonderfully divine things have been given to us, have been done for us, since these things are what make us up, because of these things, "let us draw near with a sincere heart." There's three "let us" commands right here. Let us draw near with a sincere heart. What kind of worshipers does the Lord want? He wants worshipers that are going to worship Him in truth and in spirit, spirit and truth, sincerity of heart, and according to His will. "This we draw near with sincerity of hearts, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us, number two, hold fast the confession of our hope. What's my confession? That I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that one day I am going to be with Him in all eternity in the heavens that have been waiting for me to come home to. This confession of knowing and believing and faithfully living by the very fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, for He who promised is faithful. And third, let us command, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Verse 26, the results if we choose not to obey, if we go on sinning willfully, after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for our sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment, the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. How important is fellowship? Fellowship is so essential that if you don't do it, you're in jeopardy of no longer having a sacrifice for your sins. That's how important fellowship is. That's how important God thinks about you building relationships with your brothers and sisters in Christ. That's how important God looks at you and I, making sure that we are bringing about peace and unity within the body of Christ and growing and seeing when new converts come that we don't just leave them to themselves so the wolves can pick them off one by one, but rather we help them grow up in Jesus Christ. It matters because fellowship matters. It's essential. I want you to notice why the Hebrew writer gave this instruction. Some might say something like this, that, you know, like worship is essential. You know, it's commanded. And again, we're not trying to lessen what it is else that we do when we worship, when we come together to break bread, when we pray, when we study, and any of that. We're not lessening that. We're just trying to recognize that fellowship is to be up there with that. That it's just as essential to an approved worship that God sees and should be glorified in. And it's not that He's just glorified when we pray together. He's not just glorified when we partake of the Lord's Supper together. He's glorified when we fellowship. And to leave that on the table, not to touch that, and to pretend that it's just an optional thing for us to engage in is really not heeding what the Scriptures have to say. Many go to the assemblies to fulfill their own needs. But our motivation as Christians for fellowship must be to obey God and to give to others. And what I mean by that, giving to others, is that we are expressing our hearts towards others through encouragement. Why? So that they may continue in the faith. So they don't become wayward saints. So they don't get overcome by the temptations and the troubles and the afflictions that this world continues to pour on God's people. Forsaking fellowship is a sure way to give place to discouragement. When we see fellowship missing within a body, a local body, you find a lot of souls that are discouraged. The one place that we should feel comfortable coming to be stirred up to love and good works, to be encouraged, to help ourselves grow in Jesus Christ, the one place that we should be able to come among God's people and see that taking effect. When that is missing, what do I have to gain from the world? The world is not going to encourage me in anything. The world is not going to stir me up to good, love and good works. The world is not going to be my provider of any of that. The Lord's body, the body that I'm supposed to be actively participating in and part of, the body that feeds, the body that grows, the body that sustains, the body that helps, the body that I'm part of, that body is what helps me grow. That's the body that encourages me. It was not specifically given, this not forsaking the assembly. It was not specifically given because the Hebrew writer was concerned that these readers were going to miss out on worshiping God. It was not specifically given because the Hebrew writer thought that these Christians might miss out on the important biblical teachings that might be taking place, that should be taking place in the assembly. The Hebrew writer didn't write this rebuke because they would miss an opportunity to commemorate the Lord's death. Yes, all of those were important. Yes, all of those were essential. The Hebrew writer instructed them not to neglect the assembling of the saints specifically because they would miss out on encouraging each other through fellowship. One of the difficult things that we've had come out of COVID-19, this pandemic, is brethren being comfortable with couch church. That it's okay to stay away from my brothers and sisters in Christ and to worship alone at home in my PJs comfortably. And maybe someone dresses up as if they were going to go to the church building. Maybe they go through all of them. You're still not among God's people. There comes a time where those things had to end. And because of the things that we went through, there's things that we never had gone through in our entire life. And in leaderships across the land, across the world of the Lord's body, they were trying to figure things out. And some of the things that they had to make decisions and judgments on for the best of the congregation as a whole was perhaps that we separate for a little while. But that's not to say that we're going to be like that indefinitely. We have to come back together. Because we recognize that when we're wandering out there all by ourselves, when we think we can just worship God and do our own thing and have our own way and try to just meet all of our own needs apart from God's family, Satan is just loving that because he's going to pick one after another. And we're going to lose one after another. I know that the congregation that I work with, and I know congregations down here, they're still struggling with having members just staying home, being comfortable, watching church off of TV. And you can't even to even think for a minute that maybe we stop the live stream to try to bring them back. No, they'll just jump on another live stream. You know, it used to be looked down on when individuals would stay home and watch these evangelical TV shows. Joel Osteen's and these other preachers that would be on TV, and we're like, that's not church. And we would be adamant about that. We know someone that was doing that. We'd tell them, listen, that's not worshiping God. That's not being taken part of the body of Christ. That's not doing what you've been commanded to do. We understood that, but now a pandemic has come and it's gone, and now we still see the remnant of some that are staying in those comfortable spots. And God is saying, come out. Be among my people. Join in the participation. Encourage each other through fellowship. To the author of Hebrews, again, fellowship is essential because it is the avenue through which encouragement occurs. And as he mentions there in Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And now we get to why fellowship is so important. Because without it, you and I can have hearts that are hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Fellowship is not just a secondary optional thing that we engage in or don't engage in when we are as a body of Christ. It is something that is absolutely essential that we should be devoted to. If we will strengthen our faith and avoid the ruin of unbelief, we must be around. If we're going to do that, we must be around Christians who will exhort us. I mean, seriously encourage us not to go those ways, not to engage in those things, not to partake of those things, not to be around those type of people, to stay away from those things that could be unequally yoked in my life. And the only way that I'm going to have the ability to be able to stand against those things is not in of myself, but it's the strength that God supplies and through the people that He has put in my life to encourage me not to go those directions. And that is done through fellowship. This shows our responsibility to both give exhortation and to receive exhortation and to exhort one another daily. Day by day. Every day. It is an easy thing to judge and to criticize. But brethren, that is not exhortation. That is not encouragement. Without consistent encouragement, we can easily become callous towards sins. We can easily begin just to overlook certain things and pretend certain things aren't there. Our devotion towards our fellowship with one another is essential to individual as well as congregational growth. Fellowship is essential. And so God's will for us, as we bring this lesson to a close this evening, God's will for us to fellowship with the believers is not just to be present with the believers. Not just to be present among God's people in the same place. Because there are some, as we already alluded to at the beginning of this lesson, there are some that will leave the assemblies of the church thinking that they have fulfilled all that God expects of them simply because they sang songs of praise, because they prayed, because they listened to biblical teaching, because they partook of the Lord's Supper, and because they made financial contributions to the work. And they leave thinking, I have fulfilled all that God expects of me. But they didn't contribute. They did not contribute to, nor did they enjoy, or nor did they reap the benefits of fellowship. The truth is that you can be in the presence of a congregation of the Lord's people and still worship alone because you refuse to fellowship. You can still come and worship alone and leave the presence of the Lord Himself, having not been stirred up to love and good works, nor having given any encouragement towards that. There is an essential part of our assembly that is just as important as preaching, as singing, as praying, as giving, and as part of partaking of the Lord's Supper, and that is our fellowship one with another. As we close, Christians, brothers and sisters in Christ, fellowship is two-dimensional. And before that relationship, before what we do with one another in the body of Christ, before that horizontal approach can be had, it has to first go vertical. I have to be in fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's impossible for me to be in fellowship with God's people without first being in fellowship with God. God is number one. God comes as a first in my life. And then and only then can I see the reality of having a fellowship with you, with my other brothers and sisters in Christ, in a common relationship that we have in God. And what a special, special thing that is to have. But if you don't have that, if you're missing that, then we understand that we're not fulfilling God's will for us. The fellowship is not there, not just with one another, but the fellowship is missing with Him. And perhaps that's because we haven't committed our lives to Christ. Perhaps we haven't given ourselves and all of ourselves over to the cause of Christ. To be fully devoted, all in, fully involved, to make sure that we live a life that is pleasing and glorifying to God. If you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, we would strongly encourage you to please consider your soul state before God this evening. Do not leave this building knowing that you have sin in your life and it needs to be remedied. Knowing that Christ has poured out His blood freely at the cross at Calvary so that you can have hope of eternal life. Leaving that on the table, walking out the door, knowing that, hearing the truth, that you need to confess Christ, that you need to repent of your sins, that you need to be baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, and that you need to live a life faithful to know these things and to still walk out the door, says it's not about God, it's not about you, it's about me. It's about me. It's about the life that I want to live. It's about the things that I want to do. Whereas if it was about God, if it was about Christ, I would do His will. Just as the Lord says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So if you're here tonight, you're not a Christian, can we encourage you, we plead with you to become one? And brothers and sisters, if you've been struggling with sin, if there's something that's in your life that just has got you stirred up crazy because of something's besetting you, somebody, circumstances, whatever the case may be, and you need the prayers of the congregation here, we stand ready to help you, to assist you, to pray with you, to love on you, however we can. So if you're subject, come now together as we stand.
Kneel at the cross, Christ meets